You're listening to the teaching of Calvary Paris. For more information, go to www.calvaryparis.com.
Like I said, Genesis chapter 25 is where we find ourselves, so you can be turning there tonight. Genesis chapter 25, we are picking up where we left off last week. If you were with us, we were studying the life of Abraham and looking at the end, really, of Abraham and the end of his life. And tonight we pick up with Abraham having gone to the Lord, as well as Sarah, his wife. We pick up tonight studying the life of Isaac, his son, the son of promise. And so if you're going to be taking notes tonight, the title of this message is Isaac's Story, Part 1. Isaac's Story, Part 1. And as we study Genesis, you know and have known, if you've been here, that Moses, he wrote it. He wrote it with a theme of beginnings. And we see the literal beginning of everything through the two sections that Genesis is broken up into. And we've seen the four great events in Genesis 1 through 11 of the formation, the fall, the flood, and the fallout from rebellion there, the aftermath of the flood. And now we are currently looking at four great men, which will span from Genesis 12 to the end of the book in chapter 50. And like I said, we've just ended with Abraham, who is the first of these four great men, and we are now in Isaac. Tonight we will see the birth of Jacob, and then after that we are going to see Joseph come along in a few weeks. But again, if you were with us last week, we saw Abraham, we concluded his life as we studied chapters 23 through 25. We saw both Sarah, his wife, and Abraham, they died, and it was a great time to see that there at the end of his life, Abraham, well, he displayed great faith. He displayed great faith in several ways. You'll remember that he displayed great faith in buying the burial plot there, the field and the cave there from Ephron, as he bought that to bury Sarah, not only her, but himself to be buried there. And then future generations, he bought that, showing faith that the Lord was going to have his family there in the lands. As well, we saw him secure a bride for Isaac. There, as he called upon his faithful servant there to go over to his homeland, to his family, to find not a gal for his son from the Canaanites and from the land that they were in, but from his homeland, those that would be faithful. And so we saw that happened. And as well, we saw that as the bride for Isaac was found, well, as Abraham prepares to die, that he puts all of his stock into Isaac, doesn't he? Everything that he has, he puts it into Isaac. Though he had more sons after Isaac, we know that he put everything into Isaac. And after Abraham died, he's buried in the field. And now Isaac, well, he is at the forefront of the story. And tonight, again, as we've ended Abraham with the biblical narrative now focusing on Isaac, so do we. And honestly, the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time on Isaac. It really doesn't. In fact, within the story of Isaac tonight, we're going to see the next main character of the book of Genesis. He's going to be born. And so, though there's not a lot of time that we're going to spend on Isaac, well, there are some important things that we see within the life of Isaac that we as God's people, we as the church, seeking to live life with the Lord and for the Lord, things that we can learn. And so we're going to pick up tonight here in chapter 25, and we're going to pick up in verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter so as to get ourselves going, and then we will, as we normally do, we'll pray one more time, having read God's word, and then we'll unpack the text. So if you're there, Genesis chapter 25, we're going to pick up in verse 12, where it says, "Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebajoth, then Kedar, then Abdiel, then Mishbam, Misha, Duma, Masa, Habidar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. And these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, and their by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. And these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people. And then they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all of his brethren." And verse 19 says, "This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, then why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate, drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Pray with me one more time as we've read God's word. Lord, I just thank you so much for this day. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to be here, Lord, the opportunity that we have to worship you. And God, having read your word and now about to study your word, I just thank you for this time. I ask that you would lead us, that you would speak to us, be our teacher in all the ways that we need. God, help us to understand your truth, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, last week we ended there with the death of Abraham happening here in chapter 25. But before that event in the narrative, you'll remember that we ended chapter 24 with that faithful servant going to the land of Abraham's family to secure the bride for Isaac. And we ended chapter 24 last week with Isaac being reintroduced into the narrative and Rebekah, his wife, coming to his home and them being married together. And as we open up in our text today, well, we open up with first a little caveat showing there the descendants of Ishmael, and the Bible doesn't spend time on that, so neither will we. But quickly after that, what we get is a little window into the marriage between Isaac and Rebekah and some things that they worked on as a couple. You know, the Bible is very explicit, as we saw last week, that Isaac, that he loved Rebekah. He loved his wife. He loved his wife. They met in the field and were immediately married. And not only were they married quickly, but they quickly became, if you will, the head of the camp. As is not long after Abraham secured Rebekah for Isaac, it was not too long that he died. That he died, thus leaving, having given everything to Isaac, leaving Isaac in charge of it all. And as he died, so carried over from him to Isaac was the promise of descendants, descendants and inheritance within the land that was to come through Isaac. Well, that was carried on. It became real for Isaac. It became real for Rebekah in those moments. And it also became real hard for them, more than likely, to see that that was the case. Because what we learn from the text is that Rebekah, the wife who the promise of the descendants would have been fulfilled in, well, she was barren and unable to have children. This, of course, is a very familiar spot, would be for Isaac there, as he would have known, and this is a familiar spot so far really for the house of Abraham, because he would have known that his mom, Sarah, was also barren, though she had a promise of descendants coming through her as well. And this familiar spot, well, as we've read the narrative together, we know that this has caused some issues for the family of Abraham. This has caused issues, but what we learn from the text is at the same time that we learn of Rebekah's barrenness, well, we also learn of how Isaac addresses it. We learn how Isaac addresses it, and I love it because in verse 21, it says there, now Isaac, he pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. You see, though he was in the same position that his mom and dad were just years prior, Isaac takes a different approach so as to see the barrenness of Rebekah dealt with. You know, where consistently what we see here in the life of Abraham was, you know, seeking other options of crying out in frustration or eventually, you know, going the way of surrogacy and seeing the child of the flesh born there in Ishmael. Isaac, what he does is he goes to the Lord and he seeks to intercede for his wife. He prays for Rebekah. And he prays for her, I want you to notice, specifically and intently on seeing the Lord work in her life and make her able to bear children. And as he prays for her to have children, we learn from reading that the Lord, well, he answers that prayer. I love that. We learn that he answers the prayer, as we see there at the last half of verse 21. It says, the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, she conceived. And I love the opening of this story, because what we see immediately is we see the Lord working, and we see the Lord answering the prayer of Isaac. And that's just a good thing. It's a good thing to always see within the Word of God. The people of God are praying, and the Lord, he hears and he answers. And that's a principle that we see throughout. And it's good because it reminds us. It reminds us that God hears us when we pray. It reminds us that we serve the same God that hears us, that still is caring about, is not far off or apathetic about our lives and about what's going on in them, but who hears us and who desires to work and allow us to see him work as we pray. But it's also good to see the Lord answer here, and it's good to see him answer. And there's something else along with his answering that we can see with Isaac that we as Bible students and as believers should take note of. And that is the fact that as Isaac prays, notice that he gives specific care, and there is specific care and consistency that Isaac holds to as he does so. Notice it says that he pleaded with the Lord for his wife. This invokes this idea of fervency, of like fervent prayer, of like praying with purpose, of praying in a real and specific way. He prayed for Rebekah. And it was specific. It was specific that he would see the promise of the Lord in children coming through her to continue on with the promise of seeing descendants come. He prayed with specificity. Like, notice he didn't turn to the idea of surrogacy, though culturally acceptable, nor did he cast Rebekah away or seek to find some other option or completely ditch the promise of God and the plan of God altogether. No, he prayed specifically that God would work according to the promise that God had given. So good to see. He prayed with specificity, but not only did he do that, but also he prayed consistently. He prayed consistently because you notice that in verse 20, it tells us that Isaac, he was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. But verse 26 tells us that he was 60 years old when she has kids, meaning that for 20 years, Isaac here, he prayed specifically and consistently for his wife and for the promise of the Lord to be seen in children coming from her. And these two things, these things we see in Isaac, the specificity of his prayers, as well as the consistency, you could say the endurance of his prayer life. Well, these are things that we, as followers of the Lord, that we should, again, take note of. These things I know for myself, they challenge me. They challenge me personally as a husband. They challenge me as a dad. They challenge me as a pastor. They challenge me because what I see here is I see Isaac, this man who is following the Lord and trusting the Lord. Well, he prays with specificity and he prays with consistency. And those are things that, if I'm honest, I don't always do. You know, talking with the specificity of things. As a husband, I love to pray for my wife. I absolutely do. And as a dad, I love to pray for my kids. As a pastor, I like to pray for the church, this church. But there's often times in my life where, and especially as I'm studying today and reflecting on myself and my life, where I'm like, you know, I pray a lot of general things for my wife. I pray a lot of general things for my kids, a lot of general things for the church. You know, I will pray, well, we always pray before I go to work. On mornings where I'm home and I don't leave before the family gets up, we pray as we're going out the door. And it's often the same type of prayer. It's like, Lord, I just thank you for this day. We thank you for this day. Lead us this day. Help us to do what you want us to do. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And then it's like, all right, kisses, and I'm gone. And those are good, and it's good to be consistent in that. But sometimes, more oftentimes than what we do, well, maybe we should make them a bit more specific. At least I know that I should. Where, you know, as I'm praying throughout the day for my wife, and she's home with two boys who are rambunctious, you know, I'm like, oh, Lord, bless her. Oh, Lord, be with her. Oh, Lord, give her patience. Oh, Lord, do this. But what I fail to do sometimes is to text my wife and say, hey, how can I pray for you specifically right now? Hey, how can I pray for you in this moment? What boy is bleeding right now that I can pray for you to know how to deal with him? What is going on? Or the same for my boys. The same for my boys who are growing and are growing into young men. And I pray for young men of God. How can I, when we're, you know, wrestling and playing with Legos, how can I look at them and say, hey, how can I pray for you, buddy? You know, how can I pray for you, Oliver, as you're turning into this almost seven-year-old? Or how can I pray for you, Henry, as you're this little four-year-old, this big four-year-old? He does not like to be called little. How can I pray for you, you big four-year-old? How can I pray for you specifically? And it's something so good that I need to take note of and that we as the church should take note of. And again, as a pastor, I need to do the same. When things come to mind with the ordeals of the church, praying with specificity is so important to do. And we all as believers, we could do well with this. We could do well with not just going to the Lord with the general bless them, but with the Lord, I know of this need, God, work. I know of this need specifically in my life, in my wife's life, in my friend's life, in my kid's life, in my grandparents, my parents' life, and who's ever my coworker's life, and say, God, will you work in this specifically? And not only specifically, but also consistently. Consistently, you know, we read this. Isaac prays. He prays for his wife specifically that she would have children. And he prays for her. We see in the text, he prays for 20 years that Rebecca would have kids. And that's intense. That's intense, especially considering how easy it is, and quite honestly, how acceptable it is in our culture to not do anything consistent for like 5 minutes, right? Like, especially prayer. Let's be very real here. Like praying consistently for 20 years, that's like superhero, super Christian stuff. Like, that's not stuff that we, you know, like, it's like 5 minutes in, I'm like, am I done? I prayed for this, Lord, now I'm ready for you to act. I prayed for this, Lord, I asked you to work in this way, now let me see it. But the Lord, he's not always on our timeline. In fact, quite oftentimes, he's not on our timeline. And so to pray consistently for 20 years, as we see Isaac do this, this challenges me. And it should challenge us as the church to be those that as the Lord puts something in front of us, as the Lord brings something to mind, that we are those that say, all right, God, you've put it in front of me, so you want me to do something about it, so I'm going to go to you with it. I'm going to pray about it specifically, and I'm going to pray to see it happen. Whether that happens in 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 days, 5 weeks, 5 years, or maybe we just see it in heaven. Maybe we pray for something specifically and consistently that we see having works in heaven, or that we pray for consistently, and the Lord, when he answers us, it's a no. Maybe sometimes there are things that we're going to pray for, things that the Lord will put in front of us to pray for, praying to mind, things that the Lord may tell us that he wants us to ask him and seek him just for the fact that we practice seeking him, where at the end of it all, he's like, ah, you know what? We're actually going to go a different way. Because that's the kind of God we serve, the God who's in charge, the God that we submit our lives to, who will put things in front of us and work in the way that he wants to work in. And what we need to do as people who are seeking to follow the Lord is say, Lord, as you put it in front of me, I'm going to pray for it specifically. I'm going to pray for it consistently. Whether, again, that's 2 minutes or 20 years, as we see with Isaac, that is something that is so good. And again, I was challenged by that. I was challenged by that to think in my life, Lord, what specifically have I been praying for lately? And how consistent have I been in that? How consistent have I been in praying for my wife specifically, my kids specifically, this church, the church, this world, this city specifically and consistently? And the Lord is going to work on me with that. And I encourage you to ask the Lord the same thing, to ask the Lord to bring to mind, Lord, what can I be praying for specifically? What can I be praying for consistently? And as he brings it to mind, you do it. We see Isaac do that. It's this amazing thing. And as he does, he gets to see the Lord work. He sees the Lord work. And so we see that there, that Rebecca, she gets pregnant, which of course we read leads to the kids being born. But I want you to notice that as we see Isaac's prayer, well, the next thing that we see is we see that Rebecca, well, she's a praying woman as well. I love this. We got this power couple going on right here. Whereas we see that the Bible says that she became pregnant, and very quickly that the pregnancy, it became hard. It says that as the children grew in her womb, it says that they struggled together within her. And this understand within the English, it gives this idea of like, you know, two twins in there just kind of running out of room. But literally in the Hebrew, as you read this in the original language, literally what it means is the kids were smashing into each other. It's like rock 'em sock 'em robots in her womb, just like they're just pounding into each other just consistently. And she's like, this isn't normal. This is not normal what's going on. And Rebecca, she realizes that this isn't normal. And I love what the Bible says that she does. It says that she takes this issue to the Lord. She takes the issue to the Lord. Like Isaac, Rebecca, she didn't shut down. She didn't immediately seek out, you know, answers from anywhere else. No, the Bible gives us indicator that she saw that there was an issue and she went straight to the one that she knew would know the answer. She goes straight to the Lord's. And like Isaac, she gives us a great example to follow as we follow the Lord. One where we see the mode of thought that we each should take, that when something goes awry, that when we are concerned about something, that we take it to the Lord. That we take it to the Lord, that when things aren't right, we go to the Lord. When things get hard, when things get uncertain, the Lord, well, he is right there for us to go to. And we can pray and allow him to be involved in the situation, or rather allow ourselves to be led by him in the situation. Because that's really what happens, friends. What really happens is we are uncertain or face opposition. And we go to the Lord in prayer. What actually happens is the Lord, he works, and we get to see him work and get to be led by him as we submit to him. As we submit to him saying, hey, Lord, what is going on here? I trust you to lead me through it. And if we trust that the Lord is leading us and knows all things, then who better to go to? Who better to go to than the Lord when this world gets uncertain? And don't get me wrong, there's a lot of options for us. And you guys know this. You live in the same world that I do. There's a ton of options to go to whenever things get hard or whenever things get uncertain, you know, especially as we follow the Lord, because something that I say pretty often, you should know it by now, is that mission, well, it brings opposition. As you seek to step out and follow the Lord, things will get hard. As you just seek to live for the Lord just in a normal Christian life, whatever that looks like, I don't really know. Just a normal Christian life, whatever that may be, you can expect this world, because it's fallen and because Satan hates you, to face opposition. And as things get hard, as things get uncertain, it can be very easy to do a few things. It can be very easy to bail altogether, to be like, okay, well, this wasn't hard when I was following Jesus. Now it's hard, so I'm just going to not follow Jesus quite as much. I punched my ticket to heaven, so I'm good. And we bail. That's not the right answer. Neither is, as we walk in this world and face things that are uncertain and hard, to say, oh, well, I'm just going to shut off. You know, the Lord may be calling me to this, or I'm walking in this way, but this is happening, so I'm just going to shut off and hide it. Or worse off than that, we try to handle it ourselves, or let the world handle it, or let the world's options be that which we use to handle, or our flesh, whatever makes us feel good, whatever makes us look the best. But understand that as we face things in this world that are uncertain, that are hard, that the Lord, well, he's the best one to go to. The Lord is there for us, and he knows how to lead us and to lead us perfectly. And we see this great example here in Rebecca. As she gets pregnant and she knows that the Lord is working in her life, she knows that, hey, as it becomes uncertain, as it becomes different than what she expected, she knew exactly who to go to. She went to the Lord's. And just in the same way that Isaac's prayer life challenged me, so too did this challenge me. Where do I go when things get uncertain? Where do you go when things get uncertain? Do you bail? Do you seek after what the world says is a good option? Or do you go to the Lord? Do you seek after what he has and how he wants to lead us? Do you go to his word first and seek him there? Or do you go again to the world's option? Because again, the options are there for us. Where do you go? Where do I go? And I was challenged by that. So you get challenged by it too. Where do we as a church, where do we go, and how can we allow the Lord to speak into our situations as things, as they get hard? And I love it. Again, we see Isaac, we see Rebecca, and this is just such a good window into a marriage that is so cool, just like this husband and wife who are just praying, and I believe fully Isaac, because he has been shown as being a man of God up to this point, is leading his wife in this way. And that's not just for marriage, that's just for the body of Christ, how we can be examples to one another. As we can be examples of what it looks like as we walk through things to help others walk through the same thing by giving an example of prayer, we see that with them here. I love it. And we see that as they pray, they become pregnant, they continue on as pregnancies tend to do, they end in children. And so that's what we see lastly here, is we see Isaac's kids as we finish out the chapter. And the Bible really hones in on the kids of Isaac and Rebekah, especially the younger of the two, Jacob. And it's in the answer to Rebekah's prayer that we find out why. If you notice, Rebekah, she's pregnant, and she prays that God would tell her why things are hard. And he tells her in verse 23 that two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. And he says, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And this telling of the Lord here to Rebekah, it is significant to the rest of the Bible that these two twins, as they come out of the womb, that as God said, these two boys are going to represent fathers of some great nations. And one shall be greater than the other, and the younger, well, he shall be greater, shall rule over the older. And as we move through the biblical narrative, as we read the rest of Genesis, we will see that happen. We're going to see these two boys that are born here. And the Lord, it's inescapable to see. He makes it known to Rebecca what's going to happen as these boys are born. That with these boys in the womb, in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, he makes it known to Rebecca what will be the future for these two boys. And there's a whole lot that is packed up in that. A whole lot that, not to disappoint you, but I'm not going to unpack tonight. Because if we did, we wouldn't focus on Isaac. Understand that as the Bible hones in on Jacob and Esau very soon, so too will we. So too will we seek to tackle more about God's sovereign choice here and how that all works with these two boys being, you know, free agents, if you will, as they are human beings with a free will. We will talk more about that in the coming weeks. But tonight, so we don't lose the narrative of Isaac, we're not going to hone in on the boys. But we do see them born. We do need to know for our purposes tonight as it pertains to Isaac that the kids in Rebecca's womb, they struggle. This is indicative of the life that they're going to live. We see the boys are born. We see Esau who comes out first. The Bible says that he's red in color, that he's really hairy. There's a little fuzzball that comes out. So they're like, all right, he's red. Okay, that's what he is. And then the Bible also tells us that as Esau is born, that Jacob, he catches on to the heel of Esau. And so he gets the name Jacob, or what is supplanter or heel catcher. And we're going to see that both of these guys, well, they play to those names quite well. And it says that the boys grew, that Esau was a skillful hunter. He was a man of the field, and Isaac loved him. He was a daddy's boy. And then we see that Jacob, well, he was a mild man. He dwelled in tents. He was, for all intents and purposes, a mama's boy. He was loved by Rebecca. So the two boys are born. The two boys grow into men of different personalities, and we will pick back up with them in a couple weeks because, again, it is Isaac's story that we are following in the narrative. And we're going to continue in the narrative of Isaac, who again, thus far has been a man who has followed the Lord, who has sought the Lord. And we've seen him be faithful consistently. And we're going to see him continue on, and we're going to see him on the move now as we open up in chapter 26. And quite unfortunately, we see that this man who has been faithful, well, as we all do, he now messes up. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 26, and we're going to see this story play out. Where it says, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. And then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac, he dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place, verse 7 says, asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of this place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, he looked through a window and saw. And there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say, she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. And so Abimelech, he charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. We see this man of faith, he has this mess up here. As Isaac is in the land, the Bible says that a famine came over the land. And much like it was in the days of Abraham, it says that Isaac, well, he traveled to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, to the region of Gerar. And I just want to, just kind of a side note of application, just kind of remind that Isaac is dwelling in the land of promise at this time. He's landing, he's in the place that God has promised, that God has said that his descendants would be in. But it's a great reminder to see that this famine that comes along, well, it's indicative that just because you're right where the Lord wants you to be, in this world that we live in doesn't mean things won't be hard. You know, and as we can remind ourselves of that, it's good to do. So take that and chuck it away as a great reminder. But what we see here is we see that as this famine comes and he heads to Gerar, we see God give a command there to Isaac. As he's traveling from where he was to Gerar, which is, understand, if you're looking at a map of the Promised Land, is on the southern point of the Promised Land. It is really on the way to Egypt. And knowing where Gerar is in relationship to Egypt, it makes the word of the Lord to Isaac a little bit more significant. Where you see in verse 2, it says that the Lord appeared to him and he said, what? Do not go down to Egypt. He said, live in the land of which I shall tell you, dwell in this land and I will be with you and I will bless you. Again, though not a certain thing, the text would indicate that Isaac, as he was on the move because of the famine, that he had every intention of going down to Egypt. That he had intentions of going to Egypt just like Abraham did. And we don't know if Isaac knew that his dad went to Egypt or not. We could assume that he did. But either way, God spoke to Isaac to make sure that he didn't leave the land. He's like, as your dad did, I don't want you to do. He saw him going to Gerar. He's like, hey, stop before you get to Egypt. And as he commanded him not to leave, notice what he did, what he does. In verses 3-5, we have the Lord reiterate to Isaac very explicitly the promise that he gave over and over again to Abraham. He reiterates the promise there in speaking, says, I will give all of these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. He's like, I'll make your descendants multiply. This land is yours. The inheritance is yours. He says, stay in the land. He says, I am here. I am going to be faithful. God told Isaac that he would be faithful to preserve him. Just in the same way that he swore to his father Abraham, so too did he promise that to Isaac. And it's that promise that makes this mess up all the more significant that we see here with Isaac. As we see Isaac, what does he do? He lies. As they're in the land of Gerar, it says that the men of the land, they start to ask Isaac about Rebekah. And we know from the Bible already that Rebekah, she was a beautiful woman. We know that Isaac thought how beautiful she was. And so as the men were taking notice of it, what does he do? What does he do? He does the same thing. He takes a play out of dear old dad's playbook. And what does he do? He says that she is his sister, not his wife. The same lie that Abraham told twice in their movements. And just like Abraham, as he lies, he is at the very same time forgetting, completely forgetting, you could say, the promise of God that was just given to him. Again, not a verse sooner do we have the Lord telling Isaac, don't leave the land. I've got you here. Don't go to Egypt. Stay in the land. I will preserve you. I've got an inheritance for you. What do we see here? God says, I'll be with you. And Isaac says, she's not my wife. She's my sister. Please don't kill me so that he can dwell in the land. And we see here that as the Lord said that this promise would not be dropped, would not be, it was his. It was sure. We see that Isaac here, he compromises. And though Isaac may not have gone to Egypt like Abraham did, he still here showed that he didn't fully trust God's word. He showed that he didn't fully trust the Lord because as soon as the men ask about Rebekah, he is quick to lie. He is very quick to say that she is my sister, not my wife. Again, showing that though he heard the Lord and sought the Lord, that again, he didn't fully trust the Lord in the situation. Which is something that we see and something that we can very easily relate to. It's very easy to do. Because what we see here is for Isaac dealing with his wife being barren, we see that he trusted the Lord, right? Like we see that. You know, as she was barren, he prayed specifically. He prayed consistently for 20 years. And the Lord, he was faithful. He was faithful to answer that prayer, to show himself strong on behalf of those who were seeking to be loyal to him. We see that. Or we see when the Lord told Isaac not to go down to Egypt in the famine, he promised he would take care of him. We see that Isaac, he never leaves the land. Isaac never leaves the land once in all of his life. But when it came to the protection and the preservation of his family, well, all of a sudden, Isaac's like, I need to step in here. All of a sudden, Isaac, this is so relatable. He says, okay, Lord, you gave me children. You promised to preserve me in this land. I won't go to Egypt, but man, they're asking about Rebekah. So I need to step in here. Isaac, he trusted the Lord in some areas. He even trusted him in the future. But there were some things, as indicated in the text, that he needed to make sure got handled the right way. And again, if we're honest, we can do this exact same thing. If we're honest, we can do the exact same thing where we allow the Lord complete rule and we have complete trust in him as long as it's in certain areas. Because there's some areas of our life where when opposition shows itself, when things get hard, when this fallen world has fallen and things fall apart, where we need to step in and say, God, I've got this one. Let me handle this. You know, it's like in your life, you know, you want a God-honoring marriage, you married in the room, or you want God-honoring singleness. And you're like, Lord, I want you to lead my marriage. Lord, I want you to lead my singleness, whether it's forever or for a season. God, I want you to lead that. I want to honor you in this time. Show yourself faithful. But Lord, my finances, I'll take care of those, okay? Like my finances, my financial planning, my retirement, all these things. Lord, I'll take care of that, okay? My finances, they need my personal touch. You know, God, I want you to take care of my home. I want my home to be dedicated to you. I want to be a place that seeks you, the people in it, whether they live there or visit there. I want them to seek you. I want my home to be dedicated to you, Lord. But my job and my plans, the things that, you know, my goals, my business, things that I've built, this empire, I'll take care of that, Lord. I don't need you to have that. And we do that. And you can reverse all of these things. It can be, you know, I trust you with my job, but I don't trust you with my home, or vice versa, or I trust you with my wife, but I don't trust you with my kids. And we can do this with all of these examples. They can go either which way, where we trust the Lord with one thing, but we take the other and say, I need to handle this one still. Or we trust the Lord with one thing, and it's this vicious, unchanging cycle, depending on the place in life where we're at. But the fact of the matter is still the same, that at the bare bones of it all, just like Isaac, we don't trust the Lord completely. We're just like Isaac. We don't trust the Lord completely, though we know from the word of God that he's completely trustworthy. And so what we do is we seek to divvy things out. We divvy things out when what we need to do is what Isaac should have done, is allow the Lord to handle and lead in every single situation. And I know that I can relate to this. I know that I can relate to this, you know, wanting to trust the Lord with everything and knowing that he's faithful, but still compartmentalizing things. Still taking and kind of in the same way that you, I don't know if you do this. I love to grocery shop and my boys love to help unload the groceries. And I don't know if you do this, if your kids want to help you or if you are older parents or grandparents and you know, your kids used to like to help you with this, you divvy out the things that like don't break, right? Like the kids can carry the paper towels, but I'm not giving them the salsa and the pickles, right? Because those will break. I'm not giving them the milk because it's expensive and it'll spill, you know? They can carry the soft unbreakable things, but I'll handle the rest of it. And we do this with the Lord's, where when it comes to the things of life, God is big enough to handle it all. And what we do is we hold on to what we think is breakable, what we think that we need to handle, and let him just handle what we give him. The problem is we forget that we serve a God that created everything with a word. The problem is we forget that we serve a God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, who was enthroned at the flood and will be enthroned forever. We forget that we serve the God of the Bible who is eternal and omniscient and omnipotent and immutable in every single way. We forget that. And what we do is we hold back things to ourselves and say, God, you handle that. I'll take care of this. And we handicap ourselves. We handicap ourselves and don't let the Lord be the Lord of our life completely. And we serve God who we seek to say, yeah, you're powerful. You can handle it. But we don't really live it out. And Isaac here, he does that. He does that here where he says, Lord, I know you're going to be faithful. I'm not going to Egypt, but I'm going to make sure this is taken care of. And as he does, he sins. He lies. And he lies. And not only does he lie and there cheat himself from following the Lord and seeing the Lord be powerful, but he also creates an issue for himself. He creates an issue for himself. He creates an issue for his wife. And he creates an issue potentially for those around him. Sin, it never happens in a vacuum. And that's exactly what we see come to light with Abimelech's accusation as he gets caught. Where what we see here is unlike the two accounts of Abraham, the ruler, he doesn't take Rebekah into his harem. He didn't take Rebekah away, but she got to live with Isaac. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how long that they kept this charade up, but the Bible does tell us that it was a long time. It tells us that it was a long time, which means that Isaac, he had to continually lie, which I don't know what that looked like. I really don't. I don't know what it looked like to consistently just lie about her being his sister as things kept going on until eventually, as what happens always with sin, as it always comes out, the Bible says that Abimelech was looking out his window one day, and what does it say? He says that he saw Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. He was flirting with her. He was flirting with her, he was showing affection to her, whatever that looked like, I don't know. But what we know is Abimelech was like, that's not what you do with your sister. He's like, that's different. He's like, that's different. And I love the rebuke of Abimelech here. What does he say? He's like, quite obviously, she's your wife. Like, come on, man. Like, what are you trying to do here? Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? And here we have Abimelech, this pagan king, holding the moral high ground, calling out this man of God, saying, hey, cut the lie, man. Cut the lie. Realize you have been caught. And Abimelech, he asked Isaac, he says, why would you do this? And Isaac, he answers. He says, because I thought you would see that she's pretty, and then I would die, you would take her, and that would be the end. And Abimelech, again, still holding the moral high ground, he says, man, one of the people of the land could have lain with her, and that would have brought problems to my people. That would have brought problems to my people. And whether or not this is the same Abimelech that Abraham dealt with when he went to Gerar, or if Abimelech is more of an official title, there's debate on which one it is. Regardless, any leader of that land, whether it was the same one from Abraham or a leader who came after him, would know about Abraham, would know about this guy, this rich man who came into his land and told everyone that his wife was his sister, and now the same thing's happening over again. So he's like, hey, I know what's going to happen here. I know what's going to happen. Either he's the guy that received the dream from the Lord that's like, hey, you're a dead man, or he heard about it. He's like, this will cause issues. Which is a great opportunity for us to remember, as I just said a second ago, that sin, it never happens in a vacuum. That sin never happens in a vacuum, no matter the sin, no matter how open it is, no matter whether it's hidden, no matter whether it's a perceived little or not very severe type of sin, no sin happens in a vacuum, and all sin is dangerous and deadly. As well, just looking at this story and thinking and pondering on the story of Abraham with Abimelech and with Pharaoh, sin is also, we see here, rather illogical. Like it absolutely is. Like, think about it. I mean, think about the sin of Abraham and Isaac here. As both of them lied to save their own lives, well, they at the very same time, though they got off and were fine, they at the very same time put their wives in horrible danger. I mean, you think about it. I mean, Abraham, his wife Sarah gets taken into the harem of Pharaoh and then of Abimelech. So for all intents and purposes, she's resigned to a life. She might as well be dead. She might as well be. She probably wished that she was. All the while, we have Abraham who's living in the land and abundantly just hanging out. And the same with Isaac. Isaac, though his wife wasn't taken into Abimelech's harem, he still has to keep this charade up. I mean, you think about it. How illogical. He's got this beautiful woman with him who he's like, yeah, she's my sister, in this land full of people that thinks she's his sister and she's beautiful and for all intents and purposes and perceived as available. I mean, think about that. Like, what did he do like over and over again? Like, he had to play the big bad big brother thing all the time. Like, oh, you can't touch her. No. I don't know. It's illogical to think about this, to think about this sin as you follow it down to its conclusion. It's illogical, as all sin is. Because all sin, it is deadly, it is dangerous, it's illogical. We see in the Word of God, it has only one thing to say about it, that when it's full grown, James 1:15 says it produces death. And that's exactly what could have happened as Abimelech calls Isaac on the carpet. He's like, you know, one of my guys could have lain with this woman, and who knows what would have happened. We know from Abraham's story that the Lord is like, you're a dead man. Sin always, always affects those that are around the sinner. Sin always, whether it's hidden or out in front, it always affects. It never happens in a vacuum, and it is always going to cause damage. And you know, quite honestly, we could go forward tonight and continue in the story of Isaac, but really and truly, this is a great opportunity for us to be reminded tonight of the severity and of the danger of sin. Because there's a need always in the church to be reminded of the gravity of sin, the deadliness of sin, and the need for repentance from sin, the need to go to the Lord and let the Lord deal with our sin. Because the truth of the matter is, what we see here within this story, what we saw with Abraham time and time again, what we see with every single character and hero within the Bible, is that we see the same principle, that sin, well, it will always find the sinner out. And that's not my words, that's the Word of God. We see that this verse in Numbers chapter 32, it's an obscure verse with a really cool story behind it, where it says in Numbers 32, verse 23, it says, but if you do not do so, and I'll build context in a minute, then take note, this is Moses speaking, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out. Now, the context of this story, if you've read the book of Numbers and read the Old Testament, is the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. They are nearing the end of their 40-year wandering. And as such, they're preparing mentally to go into the land. And as such, Moses is like, when you get in there, you're going to have this land divided amongst you. Each tribe is going to have their own place. And there are 2.5 tribes that say, we don't want to go in. We don't want to go into the promised land. We like it on this side of the Jordan. We want to hang out here. And really, what it's seen as is kind of a cowardice move. They're like, because they know that as they go into the land, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be warfare. And so they're like, hey, we're going to hang out on this side of the Jordan. We like it better. And Moses is like, that's fine. But you still have to go in and help your brothers and sisters win the land from those that are in it. So you can dwell out here, but you're still going to help in the conquest. And here in Numbers 32, as he's speaking to these two and a half tribes, he speaks to them and charges them with this, makes them swear to it that they will go into the land, that they will help fight. And he puts them there to accountability to say that if you do not do so, then take notes, you have sinned against the Lord. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out. Moses is like, hey, you can stay here, but if you don't go in, if you don't do your job, your sin, it'll come back. Your sin will find you out. And notice the Bible is clear to say that your sin will find you out. It doesn't say that God will find you out. Notice that Moses is very clear. He's like, you have sinned against the Lord and your sin will find you out. It doesn't say the Lord will find your sin out, because the Lord, quite honestly, already knows the sin. The Lord already knows everything. He knows your sin. He knows my sin. He knows what you're doing. And we've talked about how the Lord is always, you see it through in the scripture, he is lovingly ready to deal with sin, lovingly ready to deal and to save from sin, to save from the penalty of sin. He's lovingly ready to deal with sin as we come to him and repent, but he's also lovingly ready to let unchecked sin find itself out. He is also ready to let unchecked sin be found out and consequences to be allowed to come into the life. You know, we've talked about how God will mess with your gig. He will interject himself, interject situations into your life to keep your sin from bearing exactly what it's going to bear. Death physically, death to relationships, death spiritually. But ultimately, we can know, as we see here represented within this story, that sin, it will always find itself out. Literally, sin will get what it wants, you could say. Literally, sin will get what it wants. It will be full grown. Death will be produced. And though it's not a fun place to end tonight, though it's not a fun thing to talk about sin, it is something that we as the church must never lose the gravity of. Something that we as a church, we as Christians, must never lose the gravity of. As we see here, Isaac starts. He starts in a faithful way. I love this. Like, you think about Isaac's life, like all the way back to Genesis 22, when Abraham was going up onto the mount to sacrifice his son. We talked about Isaac wasn't a 7-year-old, right? He's not a kindergartner. He's a teenager, albeit maybe a 30-year-old man, some people think. And he, in that moment, as he knew what was going on, he allowed his dad to bind him. He allowed his dad to put him on the altar. He was about to allow his dad to take him out. He trusted the Lord. He trusted the Lord that his dad followed. Isaac was a faithful young man. Isaac, as we saw last week, as Rebecca is on her way with the entourage to come and present herself to him, where is he at? He's not in the tents. He's not out doing something stupid. No, he's in the field meditating on the things of the Lord. He's seeking after God. He's seeking after the Lord and seeking the things of God. And that's where Rebecca finds him. Like, he is a man who is faithful. As Rebecca and him are married, she's barren. What does he do? He prays for 20 years that the Lord would deliver on his promise. He's a faithful man. He trusted the Lord with the barrenness of Rebecca, seeking the Lord for her. He trusted the Lord, and he didn't go to Egypt when the Lord said that he would take care of him. And we see that he's going to learn from his ordeal with Abimelech. Don't get me wrong. We don't leave Isaac just as a massive failure. But we do well here to learn that the life of Isaac would have been much better, and much better of a witness, if Isaac had not allowed sin to gain a foothold. If Isaac had not allowed himself to lose faith in the Lord, and I don't want to harp on Isaac too much, because we can do the same thing. We can lose momentarily or altogether faith in the Lord and the confidence that we have in the Lord to take care of things, and that can lead us to rely on our flesh. That can lead us to sin. But what we need to do as those who are following the Lord is seek to say, Lord, I don't ever want to get there. As sin would seek to come and draw me away, as temptation would seek to entice and draw me away to my desires, as James talks about in James 1, what I want to do is say, Lord, don't let me go there. Lord, I want you to deal with my sin. I want to deal with sin that I have, that I've committed. I want to deal with sin, perhaps it has become a habit, and deal with it before sin finds us out. Deal with it before sin gets what it wants and produces the death that it will always do. And what this does for us, friends, again, though it's not fun, it gives us an opportunity tonight, because we have tonight, to say, Lord, if there's something in my life, some sin, maybe it's blatant and out there, maybe it's hidden, maybe it's something that's creeping in, that's trying to gain a foothold, to say, Lord, I want to deal with this before it deals with me. Lord, I want to deal with this sin. I want to repent of whatever it may be, and I want to allow you, Lord, to save me from it, to remove it and deal with it and turn me in the right way. And what that takes for us, friends, is an acknowledgement of that sin, an acknowledgement of failure, something that we as humans hate doing. We hate acknowledging that we fail. We hate acknowledging that we're not enough, that we mess up. But that's the basics of the gospel. The basis of the gospel is the fact that we have blown it, that we are sinners, that we can't measure up. And that truth, it continues on even after we're saved. Like, that's just a reality. Sometimes we seek to look at the gospel and salvation as this one-time thing. And the salvation that we, the justification process, yeah, that's absolutely a one-time thing. As we are saved, the Lord saves us. He justifies us in that moment. It's amazing. But then comes sanctification. And this consistent reminder to ourselves, this consistent playing out of the Lord saying, hey, guess what? There's this thing that needs to go. And allowing the Lord to deal with it. There's this thing that you're flirting with right now. You need to leave it alone. There's this sin that you're keeping hidden. I want to deal with that. And the Lord wants to deal with those things in our lives, friends. And if we'll let him, it'll be for our betterments. If we'll let him, it'll be for our moving forward in our relationship with the Lord. But we have to let him. And that may mean that as you admit the sin to the Lord or to those that you sin against, that there's consequences. That's a reality. Sin always has consequences. Even as it's forgiven, consequences, they still are there. But how much better? How much better to deal with the sin and allow the Lord to deal with the sin and work through the consequences, having come to the Lord and allowing him to work, instead of, like Isaac here, getting busted, letting sin find you out and causing the death that it wants to, causing the death and the damage that Satan desires to see in the lives of believers, desires to see in the lives of the church. My friends, we see Isaac here. He's a faithful man who's going to go on to be faithful. He's not perfect, but he is faithful. We see him here be a great example to us in several ways. A great example of a man who prays. A great example of a man who trusts the Lord. But he's also an example, though it's not a great example, it is an example of what it looks like to lose that faith in the Lord and to say, I'm going to go my own way and handle it myself and let sin gain a foothold. And as such, is an example to us of what not to do, friends. And I'm so thankful for the rest of the Bible that shows us what to do. To deal with sin. To not let it gain a foothold. But to allow the Lord to work in our lives. To forgive, to remove, and to walk us on the path that he wants us to. And if we allow him to do that, friends, we'll be exactly where God wants us. We allow him to do that. It may be hard. It may not be what we want. Our flesh will revolt against it constantly. But we'll be exactly where God wants us. And usable the way that the Lord wants to use us. And so tonight we see part one of Isaac's story. We're going to continue in that as we move forward. And we're going to continue to see the Lord work in him. But tonight, as we end with an opportunity to let the Lord speak and work in our lives, to see where we're at. If repentance and restoration is needed, let the Lord do that in you right now. So we're about to worship and about to have a time of response to the Lord. Allow the Lord to speak into your life the things that need to go and get them out of there. Allow the Lord to speak. And we as a church, locally, globally, we need to do that more often than we not. And so tonight, as we do that, as we end our way, be right now asking the Lord, Lord, what is there? What needs to go? What can you deal with in my life? And allow him to do it. Let's pray.